Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Paul and Silas, as they were miraculously led out of jail, set loose, and the jailer asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And you'd think we all know the answer to that by now, right? 2,000 years later, what must I do to be saved? You'd be surprised. Nearly 20 years ago, the pastor of America's largest church, very well-known figure, best-selling author, was interviewed on national TV, and the host asked him, first off, about hell and judgment. And he said, you know, what he believed about that. And he said, "I don't believe in that. I don't believe, maybe it was for a time, but I don't have it in my heart to condemn people. I'm there to encourage them." He said, "I see myself more as a coach, as a motivator to help them experience the life God has for us." And then he added, "I know there's condemnation, but I don't feel that's my place." And the host, who wasn't even a believer, pressed him a little bit further, asked him, "What if you're Jewish or you're Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all?" And the preacher said, "You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know." And the follow-up question to that was, "If you believe, you have to believe in Christ, making them wrong, aren't they?" And that pastor's answer was, "I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I spent a lot of time in India with my father, and I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus." End quote. Here's what I know. That pastor dropped the football. In fact, you may even be able to argue he dropped the gospel and salvation at the same time. What it even means. So we're going to buckle our seats here today, gird our loins, so to speak. So I'm going to help you with that. We're just going to talk basic football. This text we're in that you just heard read is part of the logical flow, the teaching, the training that the Lord's been doing in chapter 8. He had just given the disciples, followers, students, that's what that all means, his first gospel forecast of what's to come. He affirmed their great confession that not only is he the Messiah, but he's the Son of God. And as the result, he told them his ultimate mission in his first coming was to redeem the lost, save people by means of his crucifixion and resurrection. So right off the bat, a big deal is he has to take up a cross. And in this text, he takes his own commitment to the next level when he invites the crowd to hear the commitment necessary for them to be one of his true disciples or followers. And it is so radical, few preachers will repeat or preach this text today. That is my understanding. And admittedly, it is as deep, as difficult, and challenging a portion of Scripture to preach or hear as is any in the Bible that speaks to the doctrine or the idea of salvation, what it means to be saved. So join me in prayer again. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit's help. Lord, that you would open up the eyes and ears of our heart, that we would be willing to listen to and apply with your help this truth. Teach us your way that we would walk in it. Give us understanding now, Lord. And Lord God, I pray the Holy Spirit will move in hearts to change in one way or another after listening to this message today and my attempts to bring forth your truth. For if there were ever a text of Scripture and a message that could change hearts and transform someone, this would be it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We talk in our church about God's sovereign role in salvation, that he initiates it, makes it happen, because that's all over Scripture. It's true. But here in this text, we have mankind's responsibility, what we have to do, our part, in order to be saved. And it is a big, big ask. in the form of an invitation or a call. And it's big because we live in a culture of self-love, pride, self-esteem. We think that we deserve fast food grace when we want it, how we want it. We want a gospel and a God that kind of meets our felt needs like some cosmic genie. Kind of rub the lamp and you get your three wishes fast. The Bible talks way differently than that. Remember, Paul told us in the book of Acts, coming to faith in Christ is about repentance. And he said it's a command. It's not a suggestion. And it's to everyone on the face of the earth, all mankind. In Acts 17, it says, He, God, commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that would be Jesus, whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. That's a perfect intro to this text. Because Jesus here gives us kind of a threefold picture of what it means to truly repent and believe. And then he shares in a threefold series of rhetorical questions on what the rationale is and the rewards are for repentance. And again, why do we have to repent? You know, you guys talk about it here a lot at Christ Community Church. Well, because God commanded it, and because you have to repent to receive the forgiveness of sins, so you better know what it is, what it's about. So here's the question Jesus, in essence, is posing to everyone here assembled. So, you really want to follow me, do you? Who wants to follow Jesus? He said, it's easy. Deny, die, and follow. Verse 34 of our text says that. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When's the last time you heard that in a gospel presentation? Notice the Lord, by the way, calls the entire crowd together, not just the disciples to himself. Remember, he's left behind now the public Galilean ministry. He's focusing on his own disciples, training the 12, but here he's making this broad, universal call, this invitation to salvation, like John 3:16. He's telling this multitude of people, come together to hear what I'm going to say. Because this call is for believers now and for unbelievers. It's not just for born-again disciples to mature or go next level. Some mistakenly would lead you to believe that that's what this text is about. But in the parallel account, it reads in Matthew and Luke, if any one of you, to the whole crowd, if any one of you or whosoever, wants to come or wants to follow Jesus, has to follow these three conditions. I mean, think about it. Is Jesus interested in acquiring followers that aren't born again and aren't truly saved? Right? What's the point in that? That's a waste of time and souls. So this is a radical, clear, countercultural gospel call or invitation going out to anyone and everyone who would ever want to be a true follower of Christ, meaning to be a Christian, to be a citizen of his kingdom. But this call, this cost, is so hard. This idea of lordship, salvation, scares off so many people. Some evangelical preachers think and teach that this is not about the gospel, but it's talking about a call to next level Christianity once you are a Christian. And as we've already read, just in one verse, that's not so. This call is universal to everyone, believer and non-believer alike. So the Lord gives us three conditions. They're price tags. Cost for being a Christian, which could be summed up in the word and the concept of repentance. All right? Saving faith. But we're going to unpack these conditions here, these price tags, one at a time. Deny. Give up. Let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean like a monk, asceticism. You whip yourself into submission as a way of earning God's grace, or you deny yourself cookies and ice cream, and everything that is pleasurable to you, somehow you're thinking doing that you're going to win God's favor. No. Deny from the Greek word literally has the idea to disavow association with something or someone. It's to forget yourself. It's to lose sight of yourself, to lose your own interests. In fact, Mercy Me sings a song. It's a pretty good song. It says it well. So long, self. To deny is to say bye-bye to yourself. Really. Another way to think of it is humility. Humble yourself. Lower yourself, which is really hard. In this society, it's counterintuitive. We're selfish people by nature, not selfless, which is what the Lord is calling for. And he displayed that in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet, right? For us, think about the tax collector in Luke 18. I bring that up example again. That picture is so perfect. You got a publican, a Jew. You got a tax collector. They're both sinners. And the publican is praying to God, thinking he's praying to God, saying, thank God I'm not this like this tax collector guy. I'm really good. And the tax collector, so broken, denies himself. Can't even look up to heaven, beats his breast and says, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. That's repentance. That's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. Better translation, in fact, of the verse is, instead of saying, let him deny himself, he must deny himself. Modern translation puts it, you must give up your own way. That's a pretty good translation. It's submitting to the divine will over self-will. That's how you start when you want to become a Christian. This is not a popular topic in our selfie generation. This culture is everything about self. The gospel is the complete opposite. Today it's ego, ego, ego. The gospel is zero ego. Zip. The war of wills is over, has to end if you're going to be saved. Because the unredeemed, they tell God every day, not your will be done, but my will be done. To come to Christ means that's all over. All over. The days of you, think about it, if you really want to follow Jesus, the days of you are over. The days of you are over, and it's welcome to the will of God for your life. And we have to accept that reality that to be saved is to surrender, to give up. Great illustration of that. In the Bible times, even since before, in military situations, a soldier or a warrior entering the gates of an enemy kingdom that was victorious, what does he do? He lays down his arms, he lays down his weapons, and he gives up. He surrenders. He gives up the authority of his life over to the king. That's the idea here. What that means is you, your wants, your affections, your greatest desires come under submission to Christ. Your life is no longer me-centered, but it's Christ-centered. I hope you're staying with me so far because it only gets worse from here. In Sermon on the Mount language, it means blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are people that are poor. Poor in spirit means they're broken. They're broken over their sin and their self. And they know they need help. In fact, Martin Luther, the reformer, went as far as to call this text about self-hate. The Apostle Paul links this idea up really well when he wrote, after all, you've been redeemed with a price. You've been bought with a price, right? Christ died for you. He shed his blood for you, therefore he owns you. You don't belong to yourself anymore. If you come to Christ, he paid the ultimate price for your redemption. Then you pay the price with death and denial to yourself, which is in essence repentance and faith in order to follow him, to receive that gift of grace. You see, his cross now becomes your cross. Coming to follow Christ and continuing to do so, folks, is not convenient and it's not comfortable. And that's the Lord's message here. And this means, by the way, this is the kicker here. The world's going to hate you for it because it hated the Lord first for the same reason. The people of the world, the flesh, and the devil love self more than Savior. They know there's not enough room for both in the heart of mankind. They won't pay the price to be a disciple. Like Matthew 10:22 says, and you will be hated. Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's that doctrine of perseverance of the saints, endurance, persistence, the fortitude we talk about. Got to hang in there to the end. To be hated by the world means you're going to be persecuted. Suffer for your faith. And we've seen that around the world for centuries. This is no surprise. And it's already begun here in this country, believe it or not, founded on Christian principles. And you're going to see it more and more. It's coming faster all the time. This call, this cost to discipleship is why so few people come to saving faith, true saving faith. Why? You say? Because this is more of a radical commitment than most people are willing to make. You have to die, deny, and obey just to become a believer of Christ, a follower right from the get-go. That cost is too great for too many people to pay. We love easy beliefism, don't we? I prayed the sinner's prayer, I signed a card, I walked an aisle, I got baptized, I must be a Christian. I'm in the kingdom. You know, my fire insurance from hell has been paid by Jesus, so now I got to live, I get to do whatever I want. No life change. I just think, walk, and talk like I did before. No sign of the new birth. Listen, little or no fruit of faith means there's no root of faith. As I've said before, the gospel, catch this, the gospel is easy, relatively easy to understand, but hard to believe. Really believe. When I mean believe, I mean repentance and faith. Luke 13, I'm going to turn there, and then back to Matthew 7. How hard is this? How many people? Luke 13, verse 23. Someone came to Jesus and said, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive, or struggle, to enter through the narrow door or gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The parallel to that is in the Sermon on the Mount toward the end. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord put it this way in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And he's talking condemnation, judgment there. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. You gotta let that sink in. Because what Jesus is clearly saying in two texts is most people on the face of the earth are going to hell. You always ask, how many are going to be saved? I don't know the number. I know what many means, and I know what few means. Many means many, few means few. Why? People will not pay the price. Deny. So you really want to follow me, Jesus says. Next one, take up a cross. That means die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great martyr for the faith, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Now, this loss, this taking up a cross, it doesn't mean like a lot of people think, tough things that happen in life. I have a disability. That's my cross to bear. Or suffer job loss. Or a loss in my family. Or some other test, a trial. That's the cross I have to bear. It's really not what it means in the proper context. The cross at that time, Jesus spoke these words less than a year before he was going to take or bear his own cross. It was an instrument of death. Public execution, by the way, to be exact. It was so shameful, it was so hideous for the worst criminals that a Jew would never crucify their own. This was a invention and pagan practice of the Romans. If the Lord, think about it, if he came more than a generation ago, he might have said this: you want to follow me? Come sit in the electric chair. Wear that around your neck instead of the cross. Or if he had come today, he might say, you want to follow me, really? Go take your injection on death row. In fact, when I preached the parallel passage from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, some years ago, I called the message Christian Suicide. That's a provocative title for a sermon, and I stand by it. It's a fairly accurate one. If you understand the suicide he's calling for, it's not physical, it's spiritual. God doesn't command every Christian of every generation to literally pick up a cross. You can't find a cross. That mode of execution no longer exists. You can't fulfill the Great Commission if you physically die. That's not for everybody. In fact, Luke's account kind of clarifies that he says we ought to die daily. So you can't keep dying and living every day. Right? Paul knows that's a metaphor. It's an analogy. But to be fair, a first century believer would have taken this pretty literally, more than we do. Because martyrdom is a real thing over church history and to a degree today. So it means taking up or carrying your cross means dying to self. That means it's a willingness to endure whatever may come, like the suffering that comes from persecution. Yes, even to the point of death for Christ and the gospel's sake. And get this, you are willing to make your loyalty to Christ public if you have to, as we're going to see in greater detail in the next passage at the end of the chapter next time. But just as the Lord literally took up his cross and was nailed to it, in shame, by the way, it's why it says in the Bible he was cursed on a tree, for all to see, you have to be willing to take up your own cross, take up a stand for Christ for everybody you know to see. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the Lord said, whoever won't take up a cross is not worthy of me. In other words, if you won't die to follow Christ, you're not worthy of his name, the kingdom. In fact, you shouldn't even profess to be a Christian or claim to be one if you won't take up a cross. And again, as per Luke's account, this cross-bearing, the denying, dying to self, it starts at the moment of salvation when you repent and believe, and then it continues daily. You're dying every day a little bit. You have to, as you're constantly confessing and repenting of sin. You're denying and dying to self. And that call, that cost is so deep. This is why you have so many professing but non-spirit possessing Christians. They're nominal Christians. You've heard that phrase before. Nominal means in name only. You know, I'm a Christian. I grew up in a Christian household, so I'm a Christian. And then they're sinning and living a pagan, heathen lifestyle all over the place. It doesn't match. It doesn't work. I found a quote from someone who applied this call to die in a real relevant way, made this application. He said, quote, when my flesh yearns for some prohibited thing, I must die. When called to do something I don't want to do, I must die. When I wish to be selfish and serve no one, I must die. When wanting to cling to wrongs done against me, I must die. When enticed by allurements of the world, I must die. When wishing to keep besetting sins secret, I must die. When wants that are borderline needs are left unmet, I must die. When dreams that are good seem shoved aside, I must die. He's got the idea. He's got the right idea. To be saved and live as a Christian, you have to be willing to deny, die, and then thirdly, follow. To obey the call, count the cost, come after Christ. It's not following rules, regulations, and religious rituals. It is following the person of Jesus Christ. And this first happens to you when you're born again. You've denied, you've died to yourself, you've placed your faith and trust in Christ alone. That happens all at once, instantaneously, really. And then in Jesus' words, listen, you have to follow him, which really has the idea in the original language, you join him, you take sides with him. And it's another one of those Greek imperative present tense verbs that means keep on following me. You keep on following me. So after God saves you, you continue for the rest of your life following Christ this way. Now, I could talk about the fact, yes, when God saves, he transforms you first. Yes, that's true. You get a new heart, Ezekiel 36. It's in Jeremiah, Romans 8 and 9, Ephesians 1 and 2, and on and on and on. They all talk about that. It is God who sovereignly even grants repentance and faith as a gift of grace. It's a grace gift. So out of love for the Savior, you have this gratitude attitude. You want to eagerly, you should want to eagerly deny yourself, endure suffering, submit to his word. But here, Jesus is calling all people to do their part, to look at their side of salvation, their participation in salvation. And that is paying the price of repentance and faith, which is expensive. How much does it cost to make Jesus your first priority? Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus, in a parallel again, is laying this out. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the linkage. Wow. There it is again with the application that Jesus is actually asking you, really hate your parents? Despise them? No. It's not that emotional hatred. It's not what we're talking about here. Because you have to think, how does this work if Jesus, God, and the commandments, the fifth commandment, says honor your parents? Right? Paul writes, you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't provide for your family, including your parents, if necessary. And then our Lord reminded us to love our neighbor as ourselves. How can a family member be less than a neighbor? Wow, is the Bible contradicting itself? Well, let's dig a little deeper. Matthew 10, verse 34 to 37, fleshes this out, helps us with this. Jesus says, there, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. No, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does a sword do? It cuts and it divides, right? Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Isn't that true? When he says set against his own household, one against another, he's saying by virtue of committing to the gospel, you're going to cause division in your household. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What is the Lord talking about? Again, he's talking about like our community outreach we do here, first priority. The Greek word translated as hate there that you heard in Mark 8, that carries the idea of loving less, loving differently. Like a separation. A couple comes together to marry, they leave and cleave. They say goodbye in large extent to their parents, and they come together in a new relationship. It's that idea, because the Lord, again, he made that clear in verse 37. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's another way of Jesus just asking people, who do you love the most? Was it me or the world? Popularity, prosperity, prestige, or Jesus and his kingdom? Because to answer Jesus, you have to deny and die in order to follow him. Luke chapter 9, there were some people, it looks like they were going to follow. Looks like they were ready to follow. But then something interesting happens. The rubber hits the road, literally. Luke 9:57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he's saying, hey, this is not like a comfortable, convenient thing. The Holiday Inn is not on the way. This is a poor ministry. And then Jesus, to another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That seems harsh. Well, no, this is where historical study with the Bible is so important. When they would bury someone, it was like a 2-3 week ritual, a huge memorial. You'd hire mourners and do all this stuff. And so the guy's really saying, let me do all this other stuff first. And when I get to it, I'll come follow you. That's not going to work. Yet another said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Same idea. What that meant at that time, say farewell at home means I have to get all my affairs in order. Might have to sell some property, sign a few contracts, pack up, get stuff ready. That could take an inordinate amount of time. And so the Lord says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. They really weren't ready to pay the price. Jesus says, in other words, I come first. In a similar way, here I'm going to give you another angle on this. You are to hate what Jesus hates, love what he loves. Like hating the world. Oh, brother. More harsh language, Pastor. When are you going to stop? This is just Bible. This is God talk. Now, when I say hate the world, as God hates the world, we're not talking about the people. We don't hate people. It refers to the world's system, its way of thinking, worldview, philosophy, which is reflected every day in its culture. Just go see most movies, turn on the TV, go on social media. That's the world. And Jesus says, hate it. In 1 John 2, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you see the priority there again. Is that clear enough? There are so many of us that have a foot in the world and a foot in the gospel. You keep trying to walk this way, you're going to get hurt. Literally and figuratively. Similarly, Galatians 5, Paul wrote, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And there's what we're talking about. Desires of the flesh, pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. That's death to self. That doesn't mean you beat your body again like a monk. It means you're killing your worldly, fleshly desires as much as you can. And all this dying, denying, following is summarized in one single word. I want you to get it. Repentance. Metanoia. It's a Greek compound word. Meta means to with, go with, and noia is to think along with, means really to have another mind. It's a change of mind. It means to change your mind and heart with respect to sin, to God, and to yourself. It means it's a decision from the mind and the heart that produces a change in behavior. The Hebrews like to use another word we translate in English as turn. You turn from sin to Savior, to God. It's a change in direction. In fact, there's the command about face. You're familiar with that in the military? About face, forward. Well, about face means you're going in this direction, and about face literally means a 180-degree turn. That's a good way of thinking about repentance here. In fact, D.L. Moody rightly said, man is born with his back toward God, and when he truly repents, he turns right around and faces God. So to be saved, we turn from sin to God, and we have a great picture of that with the prodigal son in Luke 15, remember? He finally lived in the world, fleshly life, he's in the pig slop, and the text says he came to his senses. He woke up, smelled the coffee, and he says there, I will arise and go to my father. I will arise and go to my father. and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. What does that sound like? Denying. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's broken spirit. That's dying and denying. And then it says, he arose and came to his father. About face. That son, the prodigal, repented. You see? We're talking about a radical change of heart and mind about sin, self, and the Savior, and that produces a new life. And the repentance is marked or pictured, again, by denying, dying to self. Let me show you a few Old Testament examples of that real quick. Exodus chapter 32. If you don't want to turn there, you can just mark it. Go there later. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses has gone up to get the law on Mount Sinai. It's taken a while. The people are impatient. Boy, do they want to sin. So they get Aaron to build the golden calf. And they're worshiping at the golden calf, committing all kinds of debauched sin. Moses comes back down, gets more than a tad upset, throws and breaks the tablets of the commandments. And then he stood in the gate of the camp, verse 26 says, and he said, listen to this. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. There's that word of denial. To come alongside. Take a side. Right? And all the sons of Levi, that would be the Levitical priesthood, they're going to be that tribe, gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Oh, talk about taking up a cross. Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. You want to follow me, do you? Levites? Kill your neighbors. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Our Lord Jesus today is not telling us to literally kill our neighbors, which defies the law to love neighbor. We're not to kill neighbors and friends who deny the Lord. The point is, what are you willing to do to follow him, to obey him, when in his goodwill and purposes he calls you? Another example, maybe a little more palatable to you, is in Genesis 22 with Abraham. He's 100 years old, finally has the child of promise. Isaac, Sarah's old. It's been promised to him this particular child is going to be part of that lineage, going to get into the promised land. Millions of people, billions of people will be born in faith, more numerous than the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. And God tells Abraham, so you want to follow me? Take your son up to Mount Moriah and kill him. Offer him as a sacrifice to me. You want to follow me, right? What would you do? What would I do? Abraham tied up his son and put him on that altar and held a knife over him and in a moment's time was going to kill him before God stopped him and provided a ram in the thicket, Jehovah Jireh, as his sacrifice. And that's when that test wasn't for God. That test was for Abraham. Am I the real deal? Am I willing to deny, die, and follow God? In Mark chapter 10, just a page or two over from our text, if you're following, there's the rich young ruler. He wants to inherit life. He wants to be saved. What do I do to be saved? Like the Philippian jailer. He's a prideful man. And the Lord starts by telling him, no one's good, not even me as a human being, not even a human, no human's good. And then he says, have you kept the commandments? And he gives them these horizontal commandments. Have you done this? Have you done that? And this guy, he says, yes, I have. So he thinks he's good. But see, the Lord knows the heart of a man, knows he was a coveter, and says, okay, sell everything you got and come follow me. And we know what happened. The man became sorrowful, worldly sorrow, 2 Corinthians. He became sorrowful, and he departed. He wouldn't die. He wouldn't deny. He would not give up his stuff, his money. He wasn't willing. That's why Luke 14:33 kind of sums up this connection between the call and the cost of discipleship with repentance when he said, the Lord said there, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And renounce simply means give up, willing to give up everything you got for him. Deny and die. You have to be so broken over your sin that you'll do whatever it takes in your heart to give up, deny, and die to self to follow Christ. And that's repentance. In the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." And then real quick, Jesus asks three rhetorical, kind of penetrating questions, the great paradox of our faith, to help us literally count the cost, what you're being called to, committing to. You're going to find the reason or the rationale there in verses 35 to 37. And you're going to find the reward for repentance, for following Christ. And that comes first. It says in our text in Mark 8:35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." The idea is eternal life is far greater, far better than the temporal one we live now. For starters, your destiny is a forever life. Everybody lives forever. And don't you want to be in the right place with the right one when you live forever, right? So if you desire to live your best life now, to save or preserve this life, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose the life that matters most, which is the one to come where your greatest treasure is, who is Jesus Christ. So the Lord is not saying, by the way, you can literally save your life in that sense, because salvation is through faith by grace alone. What he's saying is if you're willing to give up what you have here for Christ's sake and his kingdom, if you're willing to be rejected and suffer for the faith, you're going to be richly rewarded in a far greater way. So this verse is telling you to make a trade. It's an exchange. You're giving up, agreeing to give up superficial, temporary, circumstantial joy and relative peace for the real, lasting joy, peace, and contentment that only comes in Christ alone. So you lose this life and then you really find out what life is all about. You know, the disciples, this challenged them after they saw what happened with the rich young ruler, right? They're like, if this guy can't get saved, who can? And the Lord says to them, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Matthew 19. And Paul understood what the Lord was calling for here. Great text. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This is how Paul put it. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That's what our text is about. Verse 8, "Indeed, I count," means I consider, "everything in my life is loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them," the things he lost in this world, "and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Interesting word, rubbish. I'll try not to be too graphic. You can translate that as garbage or trash. A better translation would be the word dung. I think you know what that means. And Paul is saying, all that stuff I had was dung compared to knowing and fellowshipping with Christ. So this is the motive part. Why do you want to lose this temporary life for the eternal godly life that comes? And Jesus gives us that back in the text. And just next set of questions. This is the rationale, the reason for repentance. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul or for his life?" You can translate soul and life either way because that means the real you. If you want to preserve your priorities, your pleasure, your plans in this life, if you want all of that more than Christ, your kingdom more than his, you will lose it all. It literally means it will be destroyed in the original language. If you live for your career or a certain kind of material standard of living, folks, let me ask you, what difference is it going to make 10 seconds after you die? If you spend your life in the service of the kingdom of God, you know, the road may be hard, not easy, but 10,000 years from now, you're never going to regret your decision. No way. So the contrast to that, the opposite phrase here, gives the prophet when it says, if you give up your life, death and denial to self, to follow Jesus as a real disciple, your life will be saved. And John, in his version, adds, eternally. And Jesus promised. He promised blessings of grace, mercy, hope, faith, even now, if you lose your life for him. That's in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. He talks about yours will be the kingdom of heaven and rewards, even when people revile you and persecute you. See, you're in good company when you truly follow Christ. You really are. And you're going to be in great company when you get your blessings, rewards, and the kingdom. Like to paraphrase a scholar, if we live for ourselves, we will lose ourselves. But if we lose ourselves for his sake in the Gospels, we will find ourselves. To be saved, you have to be willing to surrender and be willing to suffer. So what does this really look like today? Deny, die, follow. How do you know in this room today that you've truly repented this way and you believe in Christ? Right? I could ask you to take the test of fruit and faith, right? Fruit, faith, fortitude. Do you understand, you know, faith? Do you understand the gospel, what it means to be saved? Do you believe in it? Do you believe in Jesus, who he is, and what he's done for your life? Do you show some fruit in your faith, right? Do your attitudes and actions line up? You could go there. But how many people are going to respond to an altar call? Consider yourself. How many of you would consider coming forward to a call today that says, come follow Jesus because you may follow the loss of your friends, family, reputation, career, and possibly even your life? Who's coming forward for that? Anyone? I admire the hands that went up. Not every hand went up, and I respect that too. Because Jesus is saying, count the cost. Think about the hard. If you wonder, are you ready to take up your cross? Five questions for you. Very practical. Number one, are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing some of your closest friends? I know some of you have done that. It happened to me. Number two, are you willing to follow Jesus if it means alienation or separation from your family? Can I get an amen in the house? Number three, are you willing to follow Jesus if it means the loss of your reputation? Oh, you Bible-thumping Nazi Christian. By the way, that's how most of modern culture thinks of you today. Number four, are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your job? We just had a visitor from New York last week as a result of conscience for Christ who lost his job. Number five, are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your life? And some places around the world, this is happening, these consequences. I mean about the life thing. Afghanistan, Syria, China, Cuba, on and on. But notice the questions for us are phrased, are you willing? Because following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean all these three things are going to happen to you. All these things are going to happen. The idea is, are you willing to take up your cross? You know, if there comes a point in your life when you're faced with a choice, Jesus or the comforts of life, which one are you going to choose? And this is what it means to repent and trust and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Lord is master. That means, do you obey him? Because Jesus is not going to save anyone he can't command. Like in Luke 6:46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Right? If you don't do what he says, why are you calling him Lord? Why do you call yourself a Christian? What's the point? Self-examination. He's counting us. He's calling us, commanding us to count the cost and the call of discipleship and then share this with others. And I know this is going to be hard. So I close with someone who knew a little bit about this. Jim Elliot. You may know the name. He was a promising student at Wheaton College in Illinois some years ago. Many years ago. He was a champion wrestler, honor student, amateur poet. He was admired by his students. He dated, married the prettiest girl at school and all that kind of thing. He was like considered the truly big man on campus. And in his studies, he read the words from Luke 9, the parallel to our text, and he took them pretty seriously. During his senior year, he wrote in his journal these now famous words, quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What does that mean? Well, God called him to take the gospel to an unreached tribe, the Wadani people, savage Indians in Ecuador. And Eliot wrote, "Glad to get the opportunity to preach the gospel of the matchless grace of our God to stoical pagan Indians. I only hope that he will let me preach to those who have never heard that name, Jesus. What else is better in this life? I have heard of nothing better. Lord, send me." And unfortunately, if you don't know the story, it's been dramatized in a book and a movie, Beyond the Gates of Splendor and the Spear and all of that. He and his four partners were killed by the warriors before they can even get a chance to share with them. Eliot gave up what he could not keep. He gave up his earthly life to gain what he could not lose, eternal life. And due to the publicity that was generated, that martyrdom of the missionaries, thousands of young men and women since have committed to go to the mission field to take their place because of Jim Elliot's story. And beyond that, you may not know the women, the wives of the martyred missionaries like Elizabeth Elliot. They went back to that tribe and they led those warriors that killed their husbands to Christ. Yeah. You couldn't make up that kind of story. God can. Jim Elliot did not die in Ecuador. Years later, a young man traveling, he would fly that in a sign over the country in a small plane. And this pilot knew about Elliot and his ministry. "When we fly over the place," he said, "where Jim Elliot and the others died, show me." The man, a passenger, said to the pilot. The pilot said, "I can't take you there." "Why not?" And he said, "Because Jim Elliot did not die in Ecuador." The guy was perplexed. He said, "Yes, I know the story. Jim Elliot died in Ecuador." And the guy came back, the pilot said, "Jim Elliot's body died in South America, but Jim Elliot died as a college student at Wheaton several years before he yielded his life to God, no matter the consequences." End quote. Did you get that? Jim Elliot died, denied, and followed before he died again in the flesh. So join me in prayer as we talk about answering the call and what we will pay for the cost of discipleship. Like Jim Elliot, who gained far more than he lost. This is a prayer from a Puritan prayer book, The Valley of Vision, which one saint prayed many years ago. Let's pray it together. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let us learn by paradox that the way down is up, that to be low is high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Let us find your light in our darkness, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, your glory in our valley, your life in our death. Father, I pray today, as a result of what the Holy Spirit may choose to do, Lord, by your sovereign call, that maybe a heart is being changed from stone to flesh, that you would turn to someone, that they would turn, they would repent, to come to you and believe in Jesus, Jesus alone, by faith alone, due to your grace alone, as the one I forgave them of their sins, Lord. May this be the day, the time that they've counted the cost. They've heard the call, and they will commit to denying themselves, to dying to themselves, in order to follow you as they understand the rewards to come for them. Make that happen, Lord God. May that be your will. If not today, soon, very soon, as we sang today, you may come soon at any moment in a time of judgment. We pray these things, and all God's people said.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.